We read the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We read the word of God this far. Consider with me this morning the 10th verse of the passage we read in Ephesians 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Two very serious errors concerning good works in the life of the child of God threaten the church. Beloved, one of those errors is the notion and the teaching that good works are the basis of our salvation. One of the errors is that we are saved by or because of our own good works. It is especially this error that the apostle exposes in verse 10 of Ephesians 2. He is giving the reason in verse 10 for what he has just said in verse 9, as the word for, with which verse 10 begins, makes plain. In verse 9, the apostle has denied that we are saved of works. In verse 8, he has proclaimed the message of the gospel that we are saved by grace through faith. Verse 9 denies that we are saved of works. And verse 10 gives the reason why it is not true and cannot be true that we are saved of or by our own good works. The reason is that we have been created unto good works. If we have been created unto good works do not precede our salvation. If we have been created unto good works, our salvation does not depend upon our good works. Thus, the apostle exposes and condemns the error concerning good works in the life of the child of God, that good works accomplish our salvation, that good works are the basis of salvation, or that by our good works we cooperate with God in salvation. That's impossible. That's an error. For we have been created unto good works. By these very same words, the apostle exposes and condemns the other very serious error concerning the place of good works in the life of the child of God. And that is the error that consists of the notion or the teaching that because good works are not the basis or cause of salvation, good works are not necessary in the life of the child of God. Good works, at the very least, are unimportant, and at the most, completely unnecessary. Whenever the true church denies that salvation is of works, the enemies of this gospel of grace charge the true church, slanderously charge the true church, with teaching that good works are unnecessary in the life of the child of God. In fact, the enemies of the gospel seize on this teaching as the pretext to charge the true church with teaching that the members of the church, the saved people of God, may live careless, licentious, wicked lives. Also, often there are some in the true church, just a few, but sometimes very noisy, who argue the same thing as is charged against us by our enemies. The implication of the denial that salvation is of works, they say, is that good works are unimportant in the life of those who are saved by grace. And this small group that sometimes appears in the church where the gospel of grace is preached are quick to react against any preaching that emphasizes the importance of good works, much more the necessity of good works. They make their presence known when in the sermon the minister admonishes the members of the congregation to walk in good works. Then they mutter, and if they can gain some audience, they suggest that the minister is weak with regard to the truth of salvation by grace, and that he likes to introduce the heresy of salvation by works. But all of us are tempted to that foolish and wicked notion, namely that good works are unimportant and even unnecessary. By these very words with which the apostle exposes the error of salvation by good works, he also exposes and condemns the error of concluding that good works are unimportant or even unnecessary in the life of the child of God. If God has created us unto good works, who is there who dares to say that good works have no place in the life of the child of God? If the very purpose of God in creating us is good works. Who will say that good works are unimportant and even unnecessary? These powerful descriptive words concerning the place of good works in the life of the saved child of God are the word of God to you and me this morning. Created unto good works. Notice first our creation, second, the purpose in good works, and third, our walk in these good works. Created unto good works. Our creation, the purpose of God in good works, and our walk in these good works. Creation in the text does not refer to the work of God of making us physically, whether by his making of us in Adam and Eve on the sixth day of creation, or his making of us individually in the womb of our mother. Rather, creation in the text refers to God's still greater and grander work of making us spiritually, that is, of saving us. That this is the reference of the word creation is plain, first of all, from the passage in which the text and the word creation occur. The entire first part of Ephesians 2 is a description not of God's making us physically, but of God's saving of us. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, verse 2. And again, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, verse 5, and hath raised us up together. In addition, that the reference is to the work of salvation is evident when the apostle says that this work took place in Christ Jesus. God hath created us in Christ Jesus. God did not make the physical universe in the beginning in Christ Jesus. He made the world by the Word who would become incarnate in Christ Jesus. And he made the world for Christ Jesus, as Colossians 1, verses 13 and following teaches. But he did not make the physical world in Christ Jesus. Here, a work is referred to that God has performed in the incarnate, crucified, and risen Christ Jesus. That's the work of salvation. And that aspect of salvation that the apostle particularly refers to here is God's making us spiritually alive, who by nature are spiritually dead. God's work of making those who are totally depraved by nature holy. God's work of delivering us from the bondage of sin so that we are free to love and to serve God. God's work of cleansing us from the pollution of sin in which we were born, so that now we are clean. The apostle has described God's work of election in the first chapter of Ephesians. He has described God's work of redeeming us by the suffering and death of Jesus Christ also in the first chapter, and he will come back to that in the second part of Ephesians 2. Here the apostle is referring specifically and definitely to the work of God by the Holy Spirit within us, changing us from dead sinners to living saints. That this is the work of salvation the apostle has in view and wants us to have in mind is again plain from the context. Chapter 2 begins with a description of God's making us alive or quickening us who were dead in trespasses and sins. And that this is the aspect of salvation referred to in the text is plain from the text itself. The word creation indicates this. Besides, the apostle teaches in verse 10 that this saving work of God is a work that results in our performance of good works which we also walk in. The reference is to the work of sanctification. This work of salvation, the apostle deliberately describes as God's creation of us. He uses the very word that the Bible ordinarily uses to refer to God's work in the beginning of making the heavens and the earth out of nothing. It is the word that is used in the Hebrew then in Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That word, which properly belongs to God's great work of making the universe, the Holy Spirit here uses to refer to and describe God's great work of saving you and me. By the use of this word to describe God's work of saving us, the apostle clearly teaches that our salvation was the work of God and the work of God alone. By the use of this word, the apostle powerfully denies once and for all every notion and teaching that our salvation depended upon us and our doing, and that salvation was our cooperating with God to save us. The very word creation describes a work that belongs to God. No one else can create. No one else can call into existence the things that are not as though they were. That work is the work of the Godhead. By the use of this word to describe our salvation, the apostle insists that the same is true of the work of salvation. This is a work that belongs to God. What did light have to do with its coming into existence on the first day of creation? What did the sun do to cooperate with God to be made on the fourth day of creation? What did Adam and Eve have to do with their being made on the sixth day of creation? In what respect did Adam and Eve cooperate with God in being made at the end of the sixth day? The answer is, light and the sun had absolutely nothing to do with their coming into existence whatsoever. Adam and Eve, as everybody knows, even the little children here who have read Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve did not at all cooperate with God in becoming a living soul. And the woman whom God would give to the man. So you and I had absolutely nothing to do with our salvation. So you and I did not and do not cooperate with God in our own salvation. We were created. By the use of this word to describe our salvation, the apostle makes known to us that God's work of saving us was a work of great, indeed infinite or unlimited and almighty power. Every bit as much a work of infinite power as was God's work of making the physical universe in the beginning. Oh, that was some work of power on the part of God when he called this vast and intricate and marvelous world into existence. It didn't exist before God created it. There was nothing out of that nothing. By his own almighty power and according to his own good pleasure, God made everything that is. No less powerful, and in fact, if comparisons are to be made, still more powerful, was the work of God of saving you. Not only the work of God in saving the whole church, made up of an innumerable company of the elect throughout history and out of all nations, but also the work of God in saving you personally and me personally. With regard to the power required of the saving God, your salvation does not suffer in comparison with the power required to bring the universe into existence. With regard to making the physical universe, God simply had to bring that world into existence, which did not exist. But with regard to God's saving of you and of me, he had to work with material that was utterly unfit and unsuited to be that which God would make us to be. We were dead in trespasses and sins, body and soul. We were subject to all of the sinful desires of corrupt human nature. We were the slaves and the playthings of the prince of the power of the air. So we are described as to our nature in the opening verses of this chapter. God's saving of you wasn't simply calling something into existence that didn't exist, but a work of raising into spiritual life one who was spiritually dead. Work of making one holy who was totally depraved. A work of making a friend of God out of one who was his inveterate and determined enemy. That spiritual creation was a work of God of tremendous, indeed, infinite power. You should know that about yourself. And I should be reminded of this about myself this morning. Here we stand or sit as holy people. I don't say perfectly holy. The Bible doesn't say that. But holy people. People who are consecrated to God in love. People who want to serve Him and who are serving Him also by our gathering for public worship this morning. Here we are as a people who believe on His Son and who confess His name. What did it take to make us so? Creation by almighty power. Not only was God's work of the saving of us a work of infinite power, but in distinction from His work of making the physical universe, it was also a work of grace. Not only was the motive of His saving of us, His favor toward us, who not only did not deserve that favor, but who deserved the very opposite of being created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And not only was this work a work of grace in that it was grounded in the death of God's own Son, giving us the right to become new creatures in Christ, that you and I are new creatures in Christ is not only a matter of God's power, but it's also a matter of God's grace in the redemption of the cross, for we have no right to be new creatures in Christ, no right to be His workmanship, as the text calls us, no right to walk in good works, only the right to be the slaves and playthings of sin and the devil until that plunges us eternally into damnation. I say not only is God's saving of us a work of grace because this is grounded in the redemption of the cross, but also the actual power that God reached out to us in our heart to change us from dead sinners to living saints, from totally depraved enemies of God to friends of God who love and serve Him, was a unique power. It was the power of the grace that God worked in Jesus Christ when He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. A gracious power, a life-giving power, a life of victory over sin and death. That power we must recognize in God's work of saving us. It was, therefore, as the apostle describes God's saving of us, a work that He did in Christ Jesus, created in Christ Jesus. It would be worth our while this morning, but we don't have time for that, to examine how many times in Ephesians 1 and the first half of Ephesians 2 the apostle repeats in one way or another that our salvation from beginning to end, and particularly now the salvation of making us holy, of changing us, is a salvation in and through Jesus Christ. You may look that up for yourself later on. In chapter 1, the apostle writes that in verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, verse 13, and more often. In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. And the same in the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2. And the effect of that upon us this morning is this: that consciously we press closer to Jesus Christ. We are more determined for salvation to know nothing but Jesus Christ, and that for all our salvation, We trust in and depend upon Jesus Christ alone. In all this old world, blasted with sin, under the curse, dying in every respect and element, there is now one grand new creature of God, and that grand new creature of God is Christ Jesus. Through his redemptive death, in which he obeyed the will of his Father, and in the resurrection, Jesus Christ has been made by God as the new creature. I refer, of course, to Jesus Christ in his human nature as a man. Jesus Christ is the new creation of God. The life of this man through the resurrection has become immortal life, life above the power of death. A spiritual life, that's a higher quality life than the life that even Adam lived in paradise before the fall. A heavenly life and an eternal life. When God saved you, whether he did that as he did with me, and as much as we are children of the covenant, very early in your life, when you were just an infant, perhaps when you were in your mother's womb, or if there are some here who were regenerated and converted in later life, makes no difference. When God saved you, he united you to Jesus Christ. We distinguish this work in various stages, the new birth, calling, and so on. But what it all amounts to is this: God took you. God took you personally, who by nature was outside of Christ, part of the depraved and perishing world. And he put you into Jesus Christ. He united you to Christ by his Spirit, so that the life of Christ, this immortal, spiritual, heavenly, eternal life, as it were, flowed into you and flows into you now. And that changed you. That raised you from your spiritual death. That actually freed you from enslavement to Satan. That made you a holy child of God. Behold, the apostle proclaims and exclaims in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That's who you are. You must know that about yourself this morning, as must I. Oh, there are times when the Word exposes us with regard to our totally depraved nature, which we still retain as sinful. And then the Word breaks our heart, brings us to repentance, humbles us. But there are times when, as this morning, the Word reminds us what we have become and who we are by virtue of this grand creative work of God. And then our spirits soar in the recognition that we are new creatures in Jesus Christ in this old perishing world. The result of this saving work of God is, as the text declares, that now we are his, that is God's, workmanship. That applies to the individual child of God and to the congregation as a body. You are God's workmanship. The apostle carries this comparison between the work of making the physical universe and the saving of us through. When at the end of the sixth day, God had finished making everything that he made, he looked out over the world, and behold, he saw his workmanship. He was delighted by it. He enjoyed it. Undoubtedly, he spoke to himself among the three persons of the Trinity, "My handiwork, my workmanship, showing forth in every creature and in its vast entirety, my power, my wisdom, my beauty, my glory." The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, or workmanship. The same is true of you. You are God's workmanship, or handiwork. It is abundantly evident in you that you are not the product of nature, that you are not the product of your own work. In your holiness, in your love of God, in your confession of Jesus Christ, it is abundantly evident that you have been made by a great craftsman, by a marvelous artist. You are a testimony to the saving work of God in Jesus Christ. That's true, of course, of the world still today. The theory of evolution is not only abominably wicked, but also extravagantly ridiculous. When the learned men of the world point to the grandeur and complexity of this vast creation, or even of a single creature, and deny that it evidences a maker, God, the God of power and wisdom, and affirm that this all happened accidentally over long periods of time, I never know whether to react in anger or with a loud guffaw. What fools and what foolishness! It would make more sense that they would hold up a poem by John Milton and say there was never a poet who wrote this poem, or point to a picture in the museum by Rembrandt and say nobody ever painted that picture. But it all happened to come together, even the frame, accidentally over many years. Or to listen to a grand symphony and say no composer ever wrote this symphony. This world is an inescapable testimony to the great worker and craftsman who made it in the beginning. So also, the Holy Church and child of God. Still more, as God's handiwork or workmanship, you display the beauty of God. Workmanship here describes the child of God as a marvelously beautiful piece of work. You must know that about yourself this morning, and I must. The triune God says about you this morning, that's quite a piece of work of mine. More marvelous, more splendid, more revelatory of my wisdom, my power, my grace, and my glory than the whole vast universe. That holy child of God is showing forth the praises of me who has made him or her. And that's what he says about the true congregation of Jesus Christ, which you are also. What a piece of work as my workmanship. God's workmanship, we are fitted for the good works that it was God's purpose when he created or saved us. Created unto good works, the apostle says. Good works were the purpose of God in saving us. That's the importance of good works in our life. That's the necessity of good works in our life. When God made the light on the first day of creation, he had a purpose with that light, and that purpose was that the light would illumine the creation. And when God made the sun on the fourth day of creation, he had a purpose with that sun. And that purpose was that that sun would shine. That sun would shine to be the power of heat and light for the earthly creation. So when God saved you and me and continues to save you and me, his purpose is good works in our life. Thus, the apostle destroys every form of the heresy that good works are the basis of our salvation, or the condition of our salvation, or a power with which we cooperate with God in our own salvation. The apostle did not write, created because of good works, or created on the condition of good works, but created unto good works. Good works do not precede salvation, but they do follow salvation. They are not the cause of salvation, but they are the fruit and the result of salvation. They are not the basis of salvation, but they are the purpose of salvation. Good works cannot be the cause of salvation, because apart from and prior to this saving work of God, we were totally incapable of performing any good works. Think of it this way. The children can understand this. Before God made the sun, it couldn't shine. How could it? It didn't even exist. Before God worked in you to unite you to Jesus Christ, you couldn't perform any good works. Nor could I. It was utterly impossible. Why? The apostle tells us in the opening verses of chapter 2, dead in trespasses and sins, subject to the prince of the power of the air, just like the children of disobedience. This exposes the error of the teaching that unregenerated, unbelieving people are able to do some good works. yes, in the sphere of civil society, but still works that are truly good, works that even God judges to be good. How's that possible? If one must be created by God to do good works, how in the wide world can anybody do good works who hasn't been created? If in order to do good works, nothing less than this is necessary, that one be united to Jesus Christ as a member of his body by the Spirit. How in the world is one who is outside of Jesus Christ and apart from Jesus Christ and an enemy of Jesus Christ going to be capable of doing good works? And as if that's not enough, as the text tells us, this is humbling. Even for us who have been created in Christ Jesus, what it takes for us to perform good works is that those good works have to be foreordained by God for us. How in the world is the unregenerated man or woman for whom no good works were ordained going to be able to perform good works? All that those outside of Christ can do is sin. Some of those sins have a nicer appearance because outwardly they seem to conform to the law of God. Others are ugly on the face of it. But outside of Christ, there are no good works. But the apostle here also strikes at an error that supposes that because good works are not the cause of salvation, good works are unnecessary or at least unimportant in our life. Created unto good works, he tells us. God's very purpose in saving you and me was good works. Someone says, well, as sinners, we're not able to do good works. The response of Scripture is, now you are able to do good works. Didn't you hear? Don't I hear what the apostle said? God has worked upon us and within us, creating us in Christ Jesus. By nature, we're not capable of any good works. And even now, we're not capable of any perfect good works, nor does the text say so, but God covers the sinfulness that attaches to our good works and recognizes the good works that he works in and through us as genuinely good works that please him. Of course, we're capable of good works as created in Christ Jesus. Not only are we capable, it will certainly be the case that we perform good works. There's a necessity about it, a certainty about it. Everyone who has been created by God will perform good works. He cannot do otherwise. Everyone who has been united to Christ, so that the resurrection life of Christ works in him and rules in him, will perform good works, cannot but perform good works. After God made the sun, it wasn't possible that the sun not shine. When God made the sun with the purpose he had for the sun, it was certain that the sun would shine. This does not imply that there is no need for exhortations and admonitions to perform good works from the minister. This is a last-ditch effort that a few in the church where the gospel of grace is preached try to make to defend what really is their position, that good works are unimportant and unnecessary. I've heard this. I've contended with this myself. Yes, they will say, The saved child of God will perform good works. He must perform good works in the sense that God will accomplish this in him and through him. But we must not have any exhortations and admonitions from the pulpit to perform good works. Admonitions are unnecessary. We will spontaneously perform good works. Don't be telling us that it is our duty, our calling, to perform good works. And to that objection, my response is, my, you are quite some spiritual fellow, you are. You're far more spiritual than I am. I need exhortations to stir me up and admonitions to warn me against being careless and lazy with regard to good works. You have come quite some way. You really belong in heaven, you do. You must be completely delivered from your sinful nature. There must be no attraction to you whatsoever from the sinful example of the world. You are impervious to the attacks of the prince of the power of the air. You're quite somebody. And I don't believe it for a moment, because the Bible says that none of us achieves that measure of perfect sanctification in this life. The Bible says we all struggle with a corrupt nature and are tempted not to perform good works, but to perform corrupt works. We don't need to be instructed and exhorted by the preaching to perform good works. Well, even with regard to the physical universe, it wasn't enough that God should say, for example, to the sun on the fourth day, let there be a sun. And from then on, the sun continues to exist and shine on its own. But from the moment God said, let there be a sun, God had to continue speaking to the sun. And he spoke to it this morning, and he's speaking to it now. And what he is saying by his living word of providence is, sun, shine. And I wouldn't be surprised if he says also, sun, don't you ever dare not to shine until the world's last day. By that living word of God, the sun continues to shine. God's work with you and me didn't end on the day that he saved us. Originally, he keeps speaking to us all our life long. He keeps speaking to us out of this word, and he keeps speaking to us by the preaching. And what he says to us is, new creation of mine, shine in the performance of good works. And don't you ever stop shining, or dare not to shine in the performance of good works. By the preaching of the gospel of grace, he stirs us up to gratitude so that we're motivated to produce good works. By a text such as that examined this morning, he reminds us what his purpose is in our salvation. Not just so that we will have peace and go to heaven one day, but a purpose that we glorify him by a life of good works. Sometimes in the preaching, he speaks to us with urgent exhortations, all kinds of them. It's just an utter mystery to me how some can say there's no need for exhortations or admonitions. Don't these people read the Bible? Why are there so many exhortations in the Bible? Why is the Bible full of admonitions? If it is necessary for God saved people to be exhorted and to be admonished. And by his word in the preaching, God accomplishes his purpose that we perform good works and continue to perform good works. And if we stumble and fall, repent and are converted and again take up this grand calling of performing good works. Then we walk in them. God as his purpose that we should walk in these good works. When the apostle says this, he implies that those good works are there already. He doesn't say, now get busy and make some good works, or even do some good works. But he says, walk in them. That's different. Those works are there. We are to walk in them. They are there because God has before ordained them. In the same decree in eternity in which he ordained you and me to be his saved people, he ordained all kinds of good works for us. Not only did God prepare us for good works by creating us, he prepared the good works for us. And that doesn't mean that there's a whole box full of good works, and now we pick out of that box some works that appeal to us. But rather the meaning is God has before ordained every single good work, in particular for each one of his children, in that child's place in the church and in the history of the salvation of the people of God. Are you worshiping God this morning from the heart? Surely you are. God ordained that work in eternity. Are you loving your wife as Christ loved the church? God ordained that for you, you new creature, as a husband. Do you care for your children as a mother? God ordained that work and every particular aspect of that work for you. Will you pray pretty soon for the welfare of the church and the welfare of members in the congregation about whom you know that they have special needs? God ordained that good work of praying for you in eternity. Will you speak a word of comfort or of cheer to somebody who's downcast? God ordained that work for you to walk in. We can't even boast about our good works. If God had to prepare us for the works, and had to prepare the works for us, and if besides it's his power in us that causes us to perform them, we can't even boast about our good works. We can't, and we mustn't either. And when somebody says to you, what a fine word you spoke to that member of the church, or how well you raise your family, or what a fine sermon, then of course our proud nature is tempted immediately to swell us up and take the credit and say, if not to the other, to ourselves, I'm quite somebody. And now this word of God utterly demolishes all that pride. God isn't indebted to us for our good works. We're indebted to him for the good works that we do. We don't do something for God, really, when we perform good works. Good works are a privilege of us. It's a privilege to glorify God and all the work of salvation, even the performance of good works. Is grace. It's grace from beginning to end. That doesn't mean that we're not active in these good works. We are. We're active because God works in us, but we are active, and that's important to God. God isn't glorified by machines. God is glorified by his people willingly and actively walk in good works. We walk in them. That's not the same as doing them. If the apostle had written that we should do them, the impression might be left, we do some good works in church on a Sunday morning, and on Sunday night we do some good works, at our devotions in the evening, and for the rest, we pretty much go our own earthly way. Walking in these good works is different. Walking refers to an entire life of love for God and for the neighbor. A whole life, 24 hours a day, working and playing, eating and sleeping. Of obeying God's commandments, performing the works that God has ordained for us in the church, in marriage, in the family, on the job, with relationship to government, as regards our connections with the ungodly world in which we live. Created unto good works that we should walk in them. In this way, in this old, sin-cursed, dying world, in every area of life, there are new creatures in Jesus Christ, for whom it is true, and from whom a testimony goes out to all this dark world. All things, old things are passed away. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Amen. Let us pray. Bless thy word, O God, that we glorify thee for our salvation. Know who we are by thy saving grace in Christ, and walk accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.